So we just know this, that he's away from where he most wants to be, and he's in a, we'll see, well, he's in a dry and weary land. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy me shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's word, and let's pray together. Lord, please just bless our time as we reflect on Psalm 63. Uphold me right now, and uphold all of us as we seek to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up going to a boys' camp called Deerfoot Lodge. It was a wilderness boys' camp upstate New York, and I ended up eventually being on staff there. And during staff training in the spring, our camp director would cover the various needs, obviously, that we would go over, that we would be needing to be prepared for during the summer, and he covered Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but sounds like some of you are. But basically, it was I think he was most interested in just getting into our minds that it's extremely important for us to be aware of what our campers need in order to thrive, and in order for them to stay motivated while they're at camp in an actually very rigorous environment. So we were taught to look out for their needs, such as food, water, shelter, personal safety, their health and their well-being, to care for their psychosocial needs, such as friendship and belonging, that would help them thrive in this arena of boyish controlled chaos. And so that kind of got into my thinking a little bit, and just being outside, and so I've kind of, as long as I can remember, had an interest in the outdoors, which started even before then. And so you know, when I can't be outside, I'm still thinking about being outside in many ways. And so my son Jude and I, we watch, there's a whole plethora now of shows you can watch on Discovery Channel or National Geographic that surround the idea of outdoor adventure. And there's a particular genre, the survival genre, that's out there now. And Jude and I watch Dual Survivor, which is one of many. And there's an episode on Dual Survivor where these two guys go out into, I believe it's a desert in Peru, in which they simulate a motorcycle breakdown out in the middle of the desert. And they literally drive out to the middle of what perhaps had been a lake at some point or another, and they, you know, just start walking toward these mountains. And so the discussion and their instruction is a lot about, like, how do they conserve the water that is already in their bodies, and how do they stay cool enough to get from where they are across this barren wasteland that they're in. Eventually, they get to the edge of some hills, and they kind of look around them, and their priority at that moment is to get one of their most very basic needs taken care of, which we don't think about because we have, you know, water fountains all over the place. They go to look for water. There's no, you know, civilization anywhere, so they can't go and, you know, turn on a spigot. They don't find some nomadic tribe's well or anything like that. They have to do with what they have, and so what they do is they find an area that they can tell has more moisture in it. I can't remember exactly, but they find some, you know, perhaps more vegetation that's thriving in that area, or more moisture in the ground. But what they do is, in this low area, they start digging down into the ground, and they get down a foot, perhaps 2 feet, and all of a sudden they strike gold. This hole starts to fill up with water, and then they take off their shirts and they take off their bandanas and they take off, you know, they strip down pretty much, and they start dipping everything into that water, and they bring it up to their mouths, and they just start to squeeze the water out of their shirts into their mouths, and they drink that water right from their bandanas or whatever, and it sustains them for the day. It gets them through the day. Now, as members of humanity, we have very fundamental needs, much like water. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in the beginning of Four Loves, writes, "Our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need, incomplete, preparatory, empty, yet cluttered, crying out for him who can untie things that are now knotted and tie up things that are dangling loose." And our text for this morning highlights the most fundamental of needs. Our most fundamental need is to have our thirst for God satisfied. In his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, Donald Whitney talks about three kinds of spiritual thirst. In his book, he's trying to help guide people to thinking about, where am I at spiritually? And so he talks about three kinds of thirst that people experience, and perhaps we can all attempt to locate ourselves in here. One kind of thirst would be a thirst that is not attempting to find its satisfaction in God. This kind of thirst that a person experiences basically would admit that they're thirsty. They want to be satisfied. They want to be happy, but they don't believe that that person, the person whom he or she should go to, is God. Jesus Christ floats the boat of other people, but not me. And so pursuits such as yoga, entertainment, a nice hike in the woods every other week, exercise, a regular coffee with a friend, financial security, scholarship, intellectual pursuits, a good sex life, or vocational success are more along the lines of what he or she is going for. Now, if you would categorize yourself in this area, one thing that I might like to push on you just to think about a little bit is this line of thinking within Christian thought that says, more or less, we were made for God, and our thirst will not be quenched until we find him. Or C.S. Lewis wrote, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Or you could say it another way: if no material or mortal is able to quench my thirst, perhaps I was made for more than material and mortals. So another soul Whitney talks about would be the thirst of a dry soul. And this kind of person admits that and agrees that Jesus Christ is the place to go to quench our spiritual thirst. However, being satisfied by God is easier said than done. In fact, there may have been times in this person's life where they've drank lots from the Lord and from the well of God, but they're thirsty for him now and not satisfied, really experiencing restlessness. And unsatisfied saints are not uncommon. Throughout the ages, even the Puritans wrote about people who are experiencing seasons of dryness. And there are many things that obstruct the saint from drawing from the well of God. Perhaps most commonly, we make the mistake of drinking from the well of materials and mortals while giving less attention to our Maker than our souls need. And the result is more thirst. Donald Whitney tells a story about high school football. He says, in particularly hot weather, my high school football coach would give us salt tablets to help minimize the loss of fluids. During one game, he experimented with stirring salt into our drinking water, hoping the diluted form would expedite the benefits of the salt. Bad idea. At halftime, I drank until my stomach swelled and I was too heavy to run well. Yet, I was still thirsty. And then he goes on to say, too much attention to a particular sin or sins and or too little attention to communion with God, two things which occur in tandem, often in tandem, inevitably shrivel the soul of a Christian. Another thing that happens to this kind of saint is that we enter a season of just feeling like God has left us. He's deserted us. He's absent. Sometimes God floods a saint's soul with his presence, and then at other times we become dry with a sense of his desertion. During these seasons, the Christian may sigh, saying, where is God? Why don't I feel his presence? I pray, I read his word, I worship. I worship with his people. Why don't I feel his nearness the way I have at other times? Perhaps this Christian has felt his presence while at college, but once graduating from school, they get into the work world or whatever, and that those feelings of closeness to God go away. Or perhaps during a trial, someone really, in that trial that he or she experiences, really reaches out to God, because during trials often, we realize, I need the Lord, and then the trial goes away, and then a season of dryness sets in. In part, the Bible would comfort us with this reality. Not in part. The Bible would comfort us, though, with this reality, that if we're a Christian, the Lord will never leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. And our perception is not reality. During these kinds of seasons, the Christian needs to navigate life trusting that God's still there. I'm just not feeling his presence right now. Another form of comfort even would be that thirst, and knowing that God is the place to find your satisfaction, is a sign of life, is a sign of health. And then there's the thirst. Before I said the last part, or the last kind of the satisfied soul, I should mention that lastly, a dry soul can result from prolonged mental and physical fatigue, or even perhaps prolonged spiritual warfare or hereditary or physical reasons. Fatigue and burnout can lead to dark thoughts about one's relationship with God or even one's desire to live. And those dark thoughts can give way to doubt about God's love and his presence. And in seasons like this, it's vital for God's people, for that person to just be honest and to open up and say, hey, I'm really struggling. I'm really struggling. And to reach out to God's people, and then for the rest of God's people to really surround him or her with love and comfort and support, a listening ear, and then tangible forms of care. And then the third person that Whitney talks about is the thirst of the satisfied soul. And that kind of soul would be the person, the Christian who is experiencing satisfaction in God, is drawing from the well of God and is really feeling the sense of satisfaction from God. The satisfied, thirsty soul is still thirsty, though, because he or she knows the taste of the Lord, and he or she just craves more. The founder of Harvard University, Thomas Shepard, explained it this way. There is in true grace an infinite circle. A man thirsting receives, and receiving thirsts more. So what are we thirsty souls supposed to do? What are we thirsty souls supposed to do with our thirst, our craving, our need for God? Well, I think that Psalm 63 can help. And the first thing that Psalm 60 we can pull away from it is just this simple reality that we see in David, that he earnestly sought God. Psalm 63 is a song of longing. Its lyrics kindle the hearts of those who know desire. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David begins reflecting on his relationship with the Lord. He calls God. He says, my God. Now, he's not saying he owns God. He's actually talking about God in language of relationship, of covenant relationship that he has with the Lord, the way a man would speak of a relationship with his bride or a bride with her husband. Those who have pledged themselves to stick to it together through thick and thin. And David is reflecting on that, the nature of that kind of relationship that he has with the Lord, this stick-to-it nature of God's love for him and his love for God. He says, O God, you are my God. David's not interested in other gods that his ancient world has to offer. He's interested in the God of Israel, the one who delivered them from the hand of Egypt, who miraculously bled water out of a rock in the desert, a God who anointed him as king, and a God, the same God whose special presence waited for him back in Zion. And David relates to God in terms of both emotion and activity. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. In other words, he is passionately doing the work that he can to be satisfied by God. Earnestly, I seek you. However, this language pictures his spiritual situation as arid. So he's out in the desert looking for water, thinking like, where can I find water? And he's going after it with all his might. You know, another way of saying it would be that, God, I'm thirsty and only you can satisfy me. I'm on the run. There are spears in between me and our sacred space, your sacred space where we meet. And I feel like you're far away. A world stands between us. You're nowhere to be found. And so he likens his state to dehydration. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. My whole being, or his whole being, is feeling the impact of the scarcity of God. His intense desire is with his whole person, my soul, my flesh. And he's bringing the full range of his emotions and his feelings and his just his whole being before the Lord, laying it before God in prayer. And it reminds the Bible reader of other passages of Scripture, like Psalm 130, verse 5. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for mourning, more than the watchman for mourning. Or Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Is David's desire simply to get out of the desert? You know, to get back to the wife and kids? No, he wants God. And we can see that not just in verse 1, but we also see it in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. He says, "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name, I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." David's desire seems to be to see God, to know his power and his glory, to taste the sweetness of his loving kindness afresh, to articulate it with a tuned voice, to motion it with his hands, to have a satisfied heart and joyfully say it out loud. David has come to a place where knowing God is better than gaining the whole world. He says, "Your steadfast love is better than life." And so he is a man resolved to earnestly seek God. What can a takeaway, what can our takeaway for something like that be? How about pray? Bring our thirst to God. Just let's be people who pray. Just bringing our thirst, our desire, our need to be filled before the Lord. And we can pray this prayer of David, and we can even borrow the prayers of more contemporary saints like A.W. Tozer, who wrote with great insight into the experience of one's awakening to needing God in his book, The Pursuit of God. He writes, "O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirst for more. I'm painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire, O God, the triune God. I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirsty still." Now, perhaps the idea of praying a prayer like that has never crossed your mind, but you never know. Like, maybe that would be just the ball you need to get rolling in your life. Or even those of us who have the ball rolling, it doesn't hurt for us to humble ourselves, remembering even Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so there's a pattern in David's life that we can see here. He's in the wilderness, however, he's remembering the sanctuary. He writes, "So I have looked on you," this is verse 2, "in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." It was his habit to be in the sanctuary, to visit with the Lord, to experience God among his people in public worship. He may be praying this prayer in the desert, but his heart is in the sanctuary. He misses the Lord and misses the sacred space that he had with the Lord and with God's people. And this is, I think, so encouraging, because it encourages us to be a people who have this habit, who have the habit of keeping the ancient rhythms of communing with God in public worship. Together as a church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, or in other various times of meeting together, we can get together and draw from the well of God. Our space, this space, may not feel as lofty as other spaces. We may not have a cathedral. We may not have huge wood or stone beams climbing high above us to communicate the majesty of God the way the other churches do. However, we have fundamental things in place that are far more important than materials. We have rhythms of prayer during the week in which we can draw together to beg God to quench our thirst. We have many humble men and women around us who are digging wells in the desert to bring water to the thirsty. We as a church have a commitment to hear God's word. We today are going to even remember Jesus' broken body, which gives life and forgiveness to those who believe. And so it should be, as is for so many of us, but let us press on and continue to make it our habit to be well finders in corporate worship regularly. However, life is not always, you know, peaches. And David's writing from the desert, and he's seeking God in the desert. He's not writing, he's not writing about the better days. He's remembering the better days. He's remembering God during hard times. However, God is not a prisoner of his sanctuary. And so David makes a virtue of his necessity. He says in verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." David would make the most of what he was given in the moment. He was given a desert. And so he would turn the desert into a house of prayer, a sacred space. He would remember the Lord as he laid on his bedroll. He would meditate upon his memory of the Lord while pulling watch at night. Like one who knows where to find water in a desert, David knew where to find the waters of the Lord. In fact, the wilderness can sharpen our appetite for God. For example, I have a friend who has been serving the Navy for I don't know how many years now, and he's been on deployment, and he's had to live within the barren lands, the desert of the ocean, where he obviously doesn't have easy, quick access to his church family, and on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights and such. And so he had to make do with what he had. And so he resolved in his heart to spend time with God within the margins of his day, to use this season of awayness, of deployment, to a feast upon God. And he came home from that experience so full, so changed by the time that he spent with the Lord in prayer and even the informal Bible studies that he had while he was away at sea. And we experience in dryness even in our own lives here in northern New Jersey. I mean, life is crazy, right? We're so stinking busy. We spend half the day on the road driving around, running from work to soccer games, and work can be extremely exhausting, and we feel a distance between us and the Lord slowly creep in. And my hope for us would be that we would continue to be and grow in being a community of those who know where to find water in the desert, who are seeking the Lord, even when we're at work, even when we're experiencing trials, even when we're fatigued, even when we're crazy busy. And we can learn from David, who got up in the middle of the night to go watch, you know, keep an eye out on the horizon, you know, ready for Absalom or Saul's men to come in there with swords. Well, he used that time not just to keep his eyes open and watch, but to also meditate upon God. And some of us have babies, and they keep us up on watch at night. It's a little bit different, but who knows what kind of time of communing with God we could make during that, those moments, or even just not being able to sleep, using that time to pray. Or what about commutes? You know, think of a commute as a time to not just be stuck in traffic, but we could even use it to pray or listen to the Bible on tape, or to listen to good thirst creating, quenching books. Or at work, you know, on our break times. I know another guy who during his breaks, he would bring his journal and his Bible, and he might get 10 minutes to get to sit down and get a break at work, but he got to really use that time to spend with the Lord. I had a professor in college once say, "Smuggle a Bible into the restroom with you at work." Just trying to get at the you know, get God into the, do whatever it takes. And then service. Like, there's this idea of service in the Bible, bringing water and revitalizing our hearts. Isaiah 58:10-11 says, "If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will arise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring water whose waters do not fail." Now, I say all this, like, muster up the strength, like, get at it, right? But really, God rescuing us from our thirst is a gift. It's a gift from God. David is in exile. He's on the run. He's in the wilderness. However, and this is the overall flow of the psalm, he has confident expectation. David is confident that his enemies will fail in their plots against him. In verses 9 and 10, it says that his enemies shall go down to the depths of the earth, be swallowed by the sword, be dinner for jackals, that the mouths of liars will be stopped. But his confidence, we need to see, is not coming from his strength in fighting them off and putting them in their graves. It's from the upholding, rescuing power of God. Look at verse 7. "For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Who is his help? God. Who offers him shelter in the shadow of his wings? God. Who offers him something to cling to in the midst of the weary, dry land? God. Who upholds him? God. David is unable to satisfy his needs and thirst. His confession is that deliverance is dependent upon God's giving it. Ultimately, his deliverance from his enemies will make it possible for him even to get back to the sanctuary. He can be confident that his enemies will meet their end and the highways be cleared for him to return to Jerusalem from the arid lands because of God. Look at verse 11. "But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult." And this humbles the person who's experiencing satisfaction in God, right? The person who's experiencing satisfaction in God may be tempted to say, "Hey, I'm not like those other people. I pray, I fast, I read God's word, I go to church every Sunday, and I am satisfied." No, this actually is humbling to think that it's God's gift of himself to us. It's God's rescue. It's his work to satisfy our need, to quench our thirst. Psalm 107:9 says, "He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Now, for those who have dry souls, you may say, "Really, is this who God is? Because what I've experienced for the last 9-10 years is dryness. Like, is he really a God who wants to quench my thirst? A God who wants to fill me and satisfy me?" I believe he is, and I believe he will. God is the God of more. He's not stingy. He's generous. John 1:16 says, "From his fullness we have received grace upon grace." And then later in John 1, Jesus says to Nathanael, who has seen a little bit of who Jesus is, he says, "You will see greater things than these." God is out to satisfy human thirst with himself. So we can be humbly confident that the Lord will deliver us from that which would keep us from him. Be it materials or mortals, illness or idols, God has fought and fights to quench his thirst, or quench the thirst of his people. And how has God fought for us? I love the Gospel of John because there's so much language about thirst and water in it. For example, there's a story of Jesus meeting a woman at a well who was there to get water. And he's sitting by the well, almost as if he's waiting for her. She draws close to the well, and he asks her for a drink. And she's surprised because guys like him don't hang out with girls like her. His people, she's from Samaritan land, and he's from Israel, and they do not mix. And then she has this story that she doesn't even know he knows. However, Jesus has something to say to her. She wasn't King David. She wasn't even a faithful woman of God. She was a woman who went from man to man to satisfy some thirst, some longing she had deep inside of her, and he knew it. She thought they were just there for water, but he was there to give her something more. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, Jesus knew men could not satisfy her, not water from Jacob's well even, no materials or mortals. Only he could give her what she needed. Whenever their time in John, Jesus was at a feast, and he stands up in the middle of the feast, and he says, "Whoever believes in me, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, in all of our misplaced searches, looking to quench our thirst with money, materials, kids, husbands, girlfriends, careers, manliness, sports, security, we've raised our expectation of those things to places that they're not made to go, and they cannot rescue us from our thirst. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can rescue us from our thirst, and he journeyed through this thirsty world in order to quench our thirst. In fact, he went to a place of unimaginable thirst on the cross for us. John 19:28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.'" Remember, Jesus was cut off from the well of God that he might bring us to rivers of living water. And that is where the story of his forgiven people will end up. Whether we stay dry for a long time, we can bank on this, that there will be a river of living water coming from his throne in heaven, and we'll be drinking forever from it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a generous God, that you are a spring in the desert, that you're the God with rivers for us. And we just ask for your help and your to meet our needs. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Nate, for fattening our lean souls. It's a remarkable psalm. "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." And I think of the Lord Jesus, the great King. He, for us, went down into the depths of the earth. He went down into Hades. He died for us. You know, there's a really interesting, I'm not going to preach another sermon, just a thought here. There's a very interesting passage in Exodus chapter 17 when the children of Israel who have been rescued from Egypt and from bondage, they're thirsty, they've been murmuring in the desert, and they begin to complain. And Moses, their leader, actually fears that they're going to stone him and throw stones at him and kill him in judgment. And God tells him to go to a rock, this rock at Horeb, and he says, "There I will stand on the rock before you." And he told Moses, "Bring your rod, your staff, which was an instrument of judgment. In fact, God says, the staff which you smote the river in Egypt, and that river turned to blood. It was an act of judgment. And he said, bring the elders or the judges of Israel and do this. And so Moses went and he hit that rock, and God allowed water to gush into the desert to supply the needs of those people. And the Apostle Paul, who reads carefully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that Christ is that rock. He said that in 2 Corinthians 13:4, and we read of, or elsewhere in John 19:34, when Jesus died on the cross, a spear was put in his side after he died, and water and blood flowed out. On the cross, Jesus, though he was not guilty, was smitten. God judged Jesus on our behalf so that we could experience water in the desert of our lives, though we don't deserve it at all. It's an amazing thing, what Christ has done for us. And, I don't know about you, but after hearing the sermon, I want to pray, Lord, make me more thirsty. Do you? Do you feel that way? I want to do that. I want to know this Lord, this God, that this rock, this great God who is struck for us in judgment so that we might be given life. And that's what we celebrate now as we go to communion together. And it's always hard to concentrate well, but if we can even concentrate a little bit on what the Lord's done for us, He'll bless us. He'll encourage us. Like Nate said, even squeezing a little water into the mouth in the desert can allow you to get through that day. And may the Lord help us now. May this meal fatten our souls as we share it together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word that we've heard. Thank you that you bring streams in the desert. Thank you that you prepare a meal for us in the desert. Lord, you provide for us. And I pray that now you would nourish our souls and that we'd remember you, the one who always remembers us. And we'd understand, we can't understand fully that this meal represents the great sacrifice made for us to secure our well-being. Because of what you did, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, his death and resurrection, we know we will make it to the promised land. But now we have this meal, and we know because of Jesus' death and resurrection that we'll make it through this week because of your grace. So help us, we pray. Revive us, Lord, together. Give us joy as we take this meal. It's sobering because we know what it cost Jesus. We know what it cost you to save us. But it's joyful because you went ahead and did it anyway. And we're thankful for such a King. Amen.